Well, thank you again, Mr. Warren. You know, over the, actually the course of the summer here, pretty much a lot of times I've been talking in sermons and messages about a lot of the prophets, you know, the prophets of old, you know, some of the things they went through and the lessons that we can learn from them. And I think it's very good that we do that. Sometimes that we bring up a name, and you know, like Daniel or David, and we think, well, we've heard of them. You know, we've heard so much about them. Well, today's no different. I'm not going to talk about Daniel or David, but I do want to talk about Jonah. Jonah. If you watch VeggieTales, it'd be called... Now, I like VeggieTales. Jonah and the Big Fish. You probably... Everybody's smiling. You've seen that one. Don't act like you haven't seen that one. Well, we know the story of Jonah. You know, but to make a long story short, and it is a long story, Jonah was a man who wanted to take the easy way out. Right? Now, we can put ourselves in this situation as we think about Jonah in a lot of ways. Jonah decided that he didn't really need to do what God asked him to do. Jonah was just going to try to fly under the radar, do what he wanted to do. That usually doesn't work out for people. You know that? And it certainly didn't work out for Jonah. Well, I'm going to pick the story up. If you will, turn to Jonah chapter 1. Here we pick the story up of Jonah, where he's being tossed right into the sea. I'm going to break into the story. And he ends up in the belly of a great fish. Now Jonah here, he ends up in a bad fix, in a very bad way. So let's look at this. Jonah chapter 1, I want to start in verse 10 and kind of break into what's going on here. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he told them. He told them what he was doing. He was running and hiding. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Now, do you really think for a minute that he thought they would actually pick him up and throw him in the sea? It's a good question. Well, let's go on here. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land. So throwing him in the sea wasn't their first choice. You know, they were going to give him the benefit of the doubt. They rowed hard to return to land, but they could not. Why? For the sea continued to grow more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased, or for you, Lord, have done as it pleased you." Verse 15. So they picked up Jonah. Maybe he didn't see this coming. So they picked up Jonah and they threw him in the sea, and the sea ceased from its rage. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they took vows. Now they did exactly what they were supposed to do. Now look at verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is what we know. This is what it says. This is where we are. So the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. God is sovereign. No question. He always has been and he always will be. God controls the wind. He controls the waves. God controls everything. He appointed here in this situation a great fish to be at the exact location at the exact time that it needed to be to make this happen, to swallow Jonah. Jonah thinks he can outrun God. There's absolutely no way, brethren, we can outrun God. We can't do it. A person cannot hide from God. God's eyes are everywhere. God sees everything. Let's just, you might keep your place here. We'll come back. But I want to go to Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15. Look what we're told in verse 3. Proverbs 15 and verse 3. Says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. That covers it. It's everything. There's no exception. There's no little clause that we can hide in. There's no nick and cranny that we can fall into that God doesn't see. God doesn't know what's going on. He says here, evil and good. It's all. Look at one more in Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse 17. It says, for my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. He tells us straight up. I see everything. That's what he's saying here. So we can be sure that God will find any of us, no matter how far or how fast we try to run. God will find us. People may think that they can outrun God, that they can go to their happy place or their quiet place. Well, there's nothing wrong with having a happy place and a quiet place, but you're not alone. Just remember that. God is always there. God always knows. He can look into this. So God here catches up with Jonah. And what's he do? Well, now I didn't go into the history of what led up to this point. We know that. But at this point, God places Jonah in the belly of a fish. Of a great fish. For how long? 3 days and three nights. Now there's a lot more prophecy to that. We're not going to get into that today. Do you think at this point, Jonah is ready to pay attention? What do you think? Have I ever told you the story of the farmer who sold a mule to the city slicker? Let me tell you that story. It's an interesting little story. It seems that this farmer had this mule, a very good mule, and the city slicker wanted to buy it. So the farmer says, no problem, I will sell it to you. This is a great mule. It's a great mule. This mule will do whatever you tell it to do. That already seems a little bit obscure, a mule doing what you tell it to do. Well, there's a key, though. The key is to have this mule do anything you want it to do, you have to treat it with tender, loving kindness. TLC, you have to love the mule. So you need to remember this, and this is the only way the mule will respond to what you ask it to do. So the city slicker said, no problem. I got this. I know how to do this. So he left with the mule. About a week later, the city slicker, extremely irritated and mad was an understatement, he came back to the farmer and he says, you sold me a mule that will not do anything. It won't work. All it does is eat and sleep. It won't do a thing. It's stubborn. It won't do a thing. It's lazy. The farmer looked at him and said, well, did you treat it with tender loving kindness? Did you give it some TLC every day? The city slicker, he responded. He said, of course I did. I heeded your warning. He said, I gave it the absolute best hay money can buy. He said, I gave it clean, fresh spring water. He said, I cleaned its stall 3 times a day. All I've shown this mule was tender loving care, and it has not paid attention to me from day one. Really? The farmer thought. So the farmer didn't say another word. He walked over to a woodpile. He selected a firm branch about as long as a baseball bat. He walked up to the mule, and without question, with all of his might, all of his strength, he bashed the mule right in the head. Now, the mule, to say the least, it struggled. It stammered and fall around. It brayed a couple times. It shook its head like it was out of control, and then it stopped. "Hey," the city slicker said, "what in the world are you doing? As I thought you said you had to treat it with tender loving kindness, with care, compassion." The farmer said, "You do. But first, you have to get its attention." Would you think at this point, God got Jonah's attention? I mean, think about it. We've all been, most of us probably been out on the water. If you fell in and a fish big enough to eat you, swallowed you, wouldn't that get your attention if you survived it? Absolutely. So for the remainder of the time, I'm going to look at three characteristics that we can learn from Jonah. And I think that we can learn these three characteristics and many more if we understand them. And if we do, it will definitely improve our spiritual life. So let's look at the first point. And maybe these first couple points will shock you. But the first point is, we can see stubbornness in Jonah. Does that shock you? We can see stubbornness in Jonah. So God gets Jonah's attention, okay? God has sent the winds and the waves. Jonah slept right through it. You know, that was a warning. He slept through it. Didn't bother him. Then the captain of the ship wakes Jonah up and he yells at him. And he tells him, "You need to start praying." Nowhere in Scripture up to this point do we read that Jonah prayed. Have you noticed that? Maybe you didn't notice that. Go back and read it. Up to this point. So God sends a fish to swallow Jonah whole. Now maybe, just maybe, Jonah at this point is ready to pay attention, right? We hope. But look closely at what happened here. And we read this in verse 17. So Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Okay, I just want to establish that. 3 days and three nights. Notice what he does at this point. Now we're 3 days and three nights into this situation. Go over to Jonah chapter 2 and verse 1. Jonah chapter 2 and verse 1. It says here, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish." Did you get that? Then. Now I circled the word then. I want to remember that. Then. Let me ask you a question. When was then? When was then? Do you see what happened here? Then was not at the moment of the waves and the raging sea. Then was not at the moment when Jonah was thrown in the water. Then was not the moment when Jonah saw the great fish heading his direction. I mean, we've all seen the movie Jaws. You see what's coming. Then was not when Jonah went into the mouth of this great fish. Can you imagine all this? Then was not the time Jonah even at the minute found himself bottoming out in the stomach of this great fish. Then, according to Scripture, was 3 days later when he finally figured out there was nowhere to run. I can't run anywhere. There was nowhere to hide. There was nowhere to go. Then Jonah prayed. What were we told about praying? Let's look at a couple of scriptures here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Maybe not our normal scriptures that we go to on prayer, but they certainly tie in. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 16 through 18. First Paul says, "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Do you think Jonah was giving thanks at that point? Notice what it says here. "This is God's will in Jesus Christ for you and me." to rejoice always, and to pray without ceasing. That means never stop. You know, it ties in with the message we just heard. We better be making time, not just for Bible study, but for prayer, for our relationship with God. Go to James chapter 5, if you will. James chapter 5. Look at verse 13. James 5 is very promoting chapter, I should say, on prayer. James 5, verse 13 says this: Is any among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. You get that? In other words, no matter what situation you find yourself in, pray. So prayer to God is not only for times of trouble. And I'm not telling you anything you already know, but we should be giving thanks. We should be blessing God in prayer through our lives, what He's done for us. And one more on this. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Simply says this. Colossians 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Devote. What is a devoted Christian? That's someone who willingly, sacrificially does it. Devote. It means we take action. Let's get back to Jonah here. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have been inside that belly of the fish? I mean, think about that. You know, some of us, I won't get into all the graphic details, but some of us are hunters, and we know what it's like to field dress. Can you imagine being inside the belly of this fish? There's seaweed wrapped around your body. It is an extremely messy place to be. You got to think about this fish. It probably really, really stinks. I mean, we can all just about smell that now. It's slimy, it's greasy, it's slippery. The fluids inside the fish are attempting to digest you. Think about that. Jonah didn't pray until the third day. That's what it says. You know, that tells me something. That tells me that Jonah might have been a touch stubborn. Is any of us stubborn? Are we like Jonah in any way at all? Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 or 4 here. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. This tells us of an attitude, if you will, of what's coming. What people will be like. I hope it doesn't tell us an attitude of us. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. It says, For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers. For what reason? To suit their own passions. That's a form of stubbornness. There's a whole list of things that we can add to that. This is speaking of stubborn people in the world today. And again, I hope it's not speaking of us. I hope we don't fall into this. Jonah was not unlike the other Hebrews who we have talked about in times past. Go back to Nehemiah chapter 9 for just a minute. Nehemiah chapter 9, read verses 16 and 17. Nehemiah chapter 9, starting verse 16. But they and their fathers acted proudly, hardening their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Brethren, we can be, that right there is something we should be thanking God for every day, that this does describe God. Because if he wasn't gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant kindness, then we would be wiped out. Because that's what we deserve. Here's the thing. We may be stubborn at times, and we may be bullheaded at times, but God is more persistent than our stubbornness. And God is more persistent than our bullheadedness. And that is something we absolutely should be thanking him for and be grateful for. God has more resources and more time than any of us have. And he will overcome anyone's stubbornness. The thing about it is, we have to keep going. It is up to us. This takes us to point number two. Point number two. We can see rebellion in Jonah. We can see rebellion in Jonah. Let's go back to Jonah chapter 2 again. Let me just read Jonah chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Because this is his prayer, finally. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of the Sheol I cried, that's the grave, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The water surrounded me, even my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought me my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer went up to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with my voice of thanksgiving. I will pray what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Is there anything else here that we should notice? Again, at no point. Now, we just read this, and I read through it kind of fast. I am going to go back through it a little bit slower and pick up some points. But at no point in here did Jonah say he was sorry. Did you get that? At no point in his prayer does he say, I've sinned. We should go ahead and look over this carefully. Do you know what this tells us about Jonah? Well, it tells us that he does have somewhat of a rebellious attitude. You know, I'm sure that most of us would agree that there are three very hard words to say. And it might even be a little easier to say them to God than it is to each other. And that is, I am sorry, or I have sinned. Please forgive me. Okay, that's nine words, but still yet, it's groups of three. Those are hard words to say. But we better be saying them. We need to say them, or we could very well end up like Jonah. We don't like anything that is wrong. We don't like it when we mess up. And we sure don't like it when we get caught in our mess ups, right? We don't like to confess our faults and our failures. Because I guess that makes us look like we're less than what we think we are. You notice how many we's I put in there? It's not about we. It's not about I. It's about God. It's about living a life that God instructs us to live. And it's about the other person. It's about you. That's what it's about. What does the Bible say about this? Of course, one of the first things we should remember is found in James 5, again, verse 16. I'll just read it to you. I've turned there. It says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. And then he goes on to say, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. I would like to turn to 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 John 1 and verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. And then what's he do? He purifies us from all unrighteousness. See, it's two parts. He doesn't just wipe our sins out, but he cleanses us. So by doing this, God will first forgive us. And that is absolutely what we must have. And then he cleanses us, he purifies us. And then finally, go back to Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28 here. We're told this about how to handle our sins. Proverbs 28 and verse 13 says, whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. So this is saying that after we confess our sins, after we admit that we have sinned, that we did wrong, that we wronged somebody, that we wronged God, because every sin against somebody is against God. We have to remember that. Then we must turn away from that sin. And that sinful nature. We have to make that change. That's the repentant process. There was a television show a while back, and it was about a relationship of a young couple. And it was one of those reality shows. I don't remember the name of it. But in this show, the husband drops off his wife. Again, they're newlyweds. He drops off his wife at the front door of the apartment, and he goes to park the car. Now again, they've only been married a couple weeks. But when the husband comes into the apartment and he meets the wife comes to give him a hug, and what happens? She smells cigarette smoke on him. For those of us who does not smoke, that's one of those things that you can pick up on really quick, real quick. So she asks him, she says, honey, have you been smoking? What does he say? No. Yeah, that's what he says. He says, no, I have not been smoking. Of course, he was lying. He was lying. He had been smoking, and she could smell it. She had caught him, and basically, it was over. But do you know what became the issue at that moment? It wasn't his smoking. We all have sins to overcome. He lied. That was the issue. He lied. We just read in Proverbs that he who conceals his sin will not prosper. Absolutely will not prosper. But then it goes on to say, whoever confesses their sin and renounces it, turns from it, they find mercy. Mercy from God. The Bible also says in Psalms chapter 32, we'll take a quick look at that one. Psalms chapter 32 and verse 5 says, then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquities. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. That's what God does for us. And you'll find out that 99% of the people, if we have sinned against someone, if we try to make peace with them, if we tell them, I'm sorry, please forgive me, they will, for the most part. There's always a Jonah in the crowd. There's a stubborn one who will not forgive you. But at that point, it's not on you. As long as we do what God says, that's all we can do. God desires for each and every one of us to tell the truth. He desires for each and every one of us to be honest with Him and with each other. And it seems like a lot of people, more and more in this day, don't do that. Not to the completeness of the way it should be. There's these little white lies, and we've talked about that before. There are no little white lies. There's lies. Doesn't matter what color you call them. People would rather do anything, include lying, than to keep from saying those words, "I'm sorry, please forgive me." A lot of times they use the excuse that, well, it's not my fault. It may not be your fault, but if you did it, then own up to it. How about the one where they go back to, "he or she told me to do it"? Or the one I really love is, "everyone else is doing it." If everyone else is jumping off the Empire State Building, would you do it? Now, that's the question we always ask. The excuses never seem to end. But it seems like it's the hardest thing to say, that I've messed up. I have sinned. I made a mistake. I'm sorry. Those are pleasing words to God. They seem like negative words, but they're not. They're positive. They're pleasing. And it's what God wants us to hear. Because here's the thing. We read this earlier. God sees everything. God knows that we all mess up. If he's writing a book on my life, he probably has all kinds of whiteout or scratches in it where he messed up again. He messed up again. We do it. If we say, "I'm sorry," if we change, repent, turn from that sin, then we're okay. We can move on. But this brings us to the third point. So far, we've pretty much bashed Jonah, haven't we? This brings us to the third point. Jonah believed God. He was a believer. What? You're thinking, we just talked about him being stubborn, talked about him being rebellious. How can you say Jonah is a believer? Well, let's look down through this prayer again. Go back to Jonah chapter 2. We'll just kind of skim down through it. We can see, and this prayer roughly is about 9 verses long, and I just picked out 7 quick facts. And there's probably more that I've missed. But let's just get down through here and look at this. Jonah 2, verse 2. First of all, Jonah believes God can help him. He believes God can help him. Jonah 2, verse 2 says, "I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depths of Sheol. You heard my voice." Let me ask a question. Why would anyone pray to God if, in fact, they didn't think God could help them? Think about that. Why would anyone pray to God if they didn't somewhere believe that God could help them? Well, one might say it's out of desperation. Well, that could be. But this situation Jonah found himself in, the situation that Jonah put himself in, because he did, this was a desperate situation. But notice something. At this point, he didn't boast. Did you catch that? There was no boasting at this point in Scripture. Jonah knows that if God doesn't save him at this point, he's not getting out of this fish. It's over. He knows that. Only God can help him in a mess like this. How many of us have been in a situation like that? So we know that only God can help us out of this situation. And if he doesn't choose to, then so be it. You know, I'm not going to turn there, but you go back to Daniel and think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They knew that they were about to be thrown into the fire with the heat blasting. They knew that if God chose to bring them out of the situation, then he would. But if he didn't, then they were still faithful. They still would die a Christian. There's really no better way to die than to die a Christian, a true believing Christian. This brings us to our second point. Our second fact here, Jonah believes God put him where he is. And that's in verse 3. "For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me." Notice that Jonah doesn't blame the sailors for throwing him in the sea. He doesn't blame the storm. He doesn't blame the fish. He doesn't blame the fish for taking him down below the waves. He knows that God set this out for him. He knows that this was a test. He knows it. Behind everything that happens in life, the Lord of the universe, the God of the cosmos, is in control. That is the bottom line. This is certainly as true today as it was in Jonah's time. Jonah bows before God in the belly of this fish, and he says, I'm here because you put me here. You are ultimately in control. That's acknowledgement. Acknowledging where we are in our sin and whatever we're facing. Then the third fact, Jonah believes there is still a future. Did you get that? In verse 4. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Jonah didn't give up. Now, in a situation like that, how many of us would have gave up? How many of us said, it's over? Jonah didn't give up. There is still hope that one day he may see God's holy temple. There is still hope that one day he might walk in the presence of the Lord. The lesson for us to learn here is the very fact, never, never lose hope. Never, no matter what. The fourth fact, Jonah believes he could die in the great fish. He's accepted this. This is verse 5 and the first part of verse 6. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars were around me forever. Jonah finally realized the seriousness of the situation he found himself in. And absolutely, without a doubt, there was no way out except for the hand of God. And he realized that. How many of us have to get to this point in life before we realize these very facts about God? Apart from God, Jonah here would become lunch for the fish. That was where this was heading. Nothing he could do about it. The fifth fact, Jonah believes the Lord is his only hope. And that's the last part of verse 6 to verse 7. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. I think it's very important, a key word there, and I highlighted it, remembered. How many of us have forgotten in situations, have forgotten God the Father and Jesus Christ? Now, maybe he's not completely gone from our minds, but is he the first thing we think of? He wasn't the first thing Jonah thought of. Here, we're down to verse 7 already, and he says, oh, I remembered. We are to draw so close to God that we remember him every day, all day long. It becomes second nature to us, like getting out of bed. Remember God. Here, after running all away, as many times as he has, after all the disobedience that we read about in Jonah, after all this self-centered living, and that's what he was doing in the beginning, God has Jonah's undivided attention. And Jonah remembered, oh yes, I'm supposed to do something a little bit bigger than myself here. Brethren, here's a fact. God will stop at nothing to get our attention, because he says that he will never leave us or he will never forsake us. He is always there for us. Now, if we choose to write him off and throw him away, then that's on us. But he will never stop. He never ceases to offer his hope and his praise. A reference scripture, I'm not going to turn there, but Psalms 107 and verse 1. And it says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Never quits. The thing is, God never quits on us. And as we just read, his mercy endures forever. It is our responsibility. It's our challenge in this life, if you will, to never quit on him. We can't. But here finally, Jonah is saying, you know, God, he said, I've been running from you for a long time. And he recognized this. And now at last, he said, you have caught me. And he says, I give you my full attention. How far do we have to run before we're caught and God, we finally give God our attention, our full attention? I'm talking 100%. I'm not talking 90%, 95%. It's like we said before, we can't be a 90, 95% Christian. We have to be all in. It's 100% God's way. As the old saying goes, it's God's way or the highway. And we definitely want God's way. The advantage of being in the belly of a fish, if there is one, and I can imagine this, it clears the mind so you can think. Just think of the situation he was in. Not to mention the mess, but the very fact that the acids from the fish were starting to deteriorate his body. Wouldn't you start to think pretty deep at that point? I mean, not just, okay, I'm probably not going to get out of here. Is it too late to get right with God? This was a prophet. Think about what he's thinking here. How many of us have been in the belly of a great fish? I'm not talking literally, but figuratively, I'd say we've all been there. And I hope that we all don't have to go back, but we might. In terrifying darkness inside the fish here, Jonah realized that he had been fighting against God instead of working with God. And it's easy. It's easy for us in this world to fall into that type of attitude. We need to work with God. The sixth fact here is Jonah believes God will accept him back to serve. Can we see the spiritual progress that Jonah made just in those 3 days? Not to mention the time leading up to this. Jonah knows that God is all-powerful. He knows that God allowed him to suffer because of his rebellion, because of his stubbornness. He knows that God, and only God, at this point, can rescue him. I think it's kind of interesting that God chose to use this type of entrapment, because this was the one thing that all humankind, from that point until Christ returns, can understand. Man cannot get out of this mess. Only God can deliver from this one. This is not something man can do. And now Jonah realizes what he must do. And the very fact is, he must recommit himself back to God. Look at what it says here in Jonah, first part of verse 9. It says, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Now, obviously, Jonah was not in any position to bargain with God. He was not. But as a prophet, Jonah was obligated to obey God's word, as we all are. But he had tried to escape from his responsibilities, as a lot of us do. Now he pledges to fulfill his vow and his commitment to God, as I hope all of us will. Jonah is at a point where all of us should be. And hopefully it won't take the belly of a fish to get us there. And that's the point behind this lesson. We all need to be obedient. This is what God wants all of us to be. Finally, the seventh fact here. Jonah believes only God can save. Absolutely. Absolutely. Look at this last part of this verse 9. Salvation is from the Lord. Now I want you to notice something again about this phrase. Jonah, he didn't say, my salvation is from the Lord. You notice that? He said, salvation is from the Lord. Now, he could have said, my salvation is from the Lord, and that would have been true, because it is. But Jonah said, salvation is from the Lord. That's much bigger than I. It's not much bigger than one person. The truth of the matter is that salvation as a whole only comes from God the Father through Jesus Christ. All salvation comes from God. Salvation starts with God and it ends from God. And I don't want to sound too worldly, but that's the fact. That's the cut to the chase, if you will, of the matter here. This is one of the hardest lessons for most people to learn. Salvation starts with God and it ends with God. God says, okay, this is the fact. Do this, don't do this, and this is why. And he gives us a whole list of how to live to gain that salvation, to be given that gift of salvation. Some people struggle with this a lifetime. And that's not a bad thing, as long as we're learning. But many people think that they're good enough. They're good enough. They're good enough that they will be saved. Many people think that if they just pray enough, that's all it takes. If they just go to church, then they'll be saved. But this is not true. Yes, God does want us to go to church. God does want us to pray. He wants us to study. But those things alone, those activities alone, will not save us. Please join me in a very familiar scripture in John 3, verse 16. John 3 and verse 16, this is a scripture that we normally stop after verse 16, but I want to read a couple of verses here. John 3, starting at verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, Jonah had it right. While in the belly of the great fish, he caught some spiritual insight. It says he remembered, like a light went on. To our last point, Jonah is a believer. Many people claim to believe in Jesus Christ. But according to the Bible, they really don't. How can we know that our belief in Jesus Christ is genuine? I mean, is it just as simple as saying, I believe, and walking away? No, it's not. I think it's very important that we understand what this believing is. The well-known scripture we just read in John 3:16 explains that God loved the world. He loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. Other passages promise that those who believe in Jesus Christ receive forgiveness. Forgiveness of their sins, I'm not going to turn it, but it's Acts 10, verse 43. That talks about forgiveness of sin if you believe. And then if you go on to read Romans 1, verse 16, it talks about you receive salvation if you believe. So believing in Jesus Christ is obviously very, very important. The problem is that many well-intentioned, yet mistaken, teachers have said that there's nothing else required as long as we believe. And that's, again, that's not true. Their reasoning is that if works are involved, then a person is trying to earn their salvation. And we can't earn salvation. Take a quick jump over to Galatians chapter 2, if you will. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Galatians 2, verse 16. Known that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Mankind has always wrestled with the understanding this relationship between believing in Jesus Christ and believing in good works or being saved by works. So let's take just a quick look here as we start to wind up how Jesus Christ explains what believing in Christ means. And what better place to get it than from Christ himself. First, believing in Christ means accepting all of God's teachings. You know, after miraculously feeding the 5,000 men plus the women and children with five loaves and two small fish, the disciples gathered up the 12 baskets of leftover food. Let's just kind of take a quick look in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and read verse 5 through 13 here. Actually, I'm not going to read all that. I just want to... John chapter 5. I do want to break into the story here. I'm not going to read it all. So then those men, when they had seen the sign of Jesus, that Jesus did, the miracles of feeding the multitude, they said, "This truly is the prophet who has come into the world." They believed. I'm sorry, that was verse 14. I didn't tell you, did I? Chapter 6. I really got you confused. Go to John chapter 6, and let me read verse 14 one more time. It'll make a lot more sense. John chapter 6 and verse 14. Verses 5 through 13 lead up to this story. And that's why we're going to skip that. But then in verse 14 it says this. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, and again I said the miracles of feeding the multitude, as we just read or just talked about, they said, "This truly is the prophet who has come into the world." They believed. And that's the point there. These men believed that Jesus Christ truly was God. They wanted Jesus to perform another miracle. If you could go on down to verse 30, I'm not going to read it, but down to verse 30, they want him to perform another miracle, saying that this would help them and the rest of them believe. But rather than do that, rather than perform another miracle at this time, Jesus taught. He preached to the people. He explained that he was the true bread of life. And again, we heard about this in the first message. He was the true bread of life of heaven. And then only that would give salvation, eternal life. And that's verses 32 through 33. Many of those listening to Christ, including his own disciples, they found this teaching very difficult to understand. Verse 60 says that. Now look at, if you will, go look at verse 64. Verse 64. Jesus then said, "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him." After this, this is verse 66, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. With that kind of belief, if all we have to do is just believe, it won't take long for us to lose faith. And we see here, even his disciples, the most trusted servants, they left. They went back and they didn't walk with him anymore. What Jesus meant by believing in him, or saying believing in him, it included believing in everything, everything that he said. It meant far more than just accepting the free gifts, if you will, of the offerings that he was giving. It meant following the laws of God. Another point or a fact here is believing means conviction to obey. Christ pointed out to his disciples that this was a huge problem with people in general, not just his disciples. And we saw just one occasion there. But if you go to Mark chapter 7, notice what he says here. Mark chapter 7, I'm going to kind of break into verse 6 here. Mark chapter 7, starting at verse 6. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." They're not teaching God's doctrine. They're not following God. They're not doing what he says. Continuing on here, Jesus said, "For laying aside all commandments of God, you hold the traditions of men, the washing of pitchers and of cups, and many other such things you do. All too well you reject the commandments of God that you may keep your traditions." They were putting their whatever in front of God. The point is, they were not making God a priority. And that's what he's saying here. Today, many people who claim to believe in Jesus Christ and follow the commandments, they follow the commandments of man. And they don't follow the commandments of God. I mean, how many people in the world do you know that say, I believe, I'm a Christian? Where are they today? The very basic commandment. Keep the Sabbath. They're not here. Instead of assembling to worship God on a biblical weekly Sabbath and annual holy days, most of these people worship on Sunday, if they worship at all. And they don't keep the holy days, but they will absolutely keep holidays, you know, Easter and Christmas. In his famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ made another point. Go back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Read verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They practice sin. This is the whole point. We have to actively be working to put sin out of our life on a daily basis. We do not want to end up in a situation of these people here. When Christ returns, he says, I don't know who you are. Just because you did these things, you believed, you said you believed, but your fruit, your actions didn't show it. And that's what happened here. Christ's own words clearly shows that he expects anyone who says they're a believer to lay aside the commandments of man and the ways of the world and keep the commandments of God, all of them, even though this obedience will not earn them salvation. That's not what earns salvation. Salvation is a gift. It's a gift from God through Jesus Christ. And finally, believing means resolving to be baptized. You know, a popular notion among professing Christians is that baptism is unnecessary because all one has to do is accept Jesus Christ in their heart to believe. In this regard, some always go to Romans 10 and verse 9, which says, you have to turn there, it says this, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has risen from, have raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Again, the issue here is, what does it mean to believe in your heart? Let's notice what Jesus said in giving the instructions to his disciples, very important instructions about the work that they were to do following his return back to heaven with God the Father. Go to Mark chapter 16. Notice what he said here. Mark chapter 16, read verses 15 to 16. He just plainly told them what needs to be done, what needs to happen. Mark 16, verse 15 to 16 says, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creatures. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. So there's action with belief. Jesus clearly taught that genuine belief in him would be coupled with baptism. It must be coupled with baptism. Other passages show that baptism includes repentance. And that is, again, I'm not going to get into all this because we'll be here for another hour. But that's part of the procedure and how it works. The notion that one can believe in Jesus Christ without obeying his instructions or God the Father's instructions, without keeping the commandments, without being baptized, it's a common biblical flaw or an idea in understanding. And not a flaw in the Bible, a flaw in understanding the Bible. Let me clarify that. Jesus Christ addressed this during his earthly ministry. And I will look at one final scripture in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, and verse 46. He said this, he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say?" Simple scripture, but he's calling us out. He's saying, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord? You believe, you say you believe because you call me Lord. Why are you doing this if you don't do what I say?" The problem is, he says, contrary to this, and you don't have to turn there, just it's in John 15, verse 8. He says, "By this, my Father," speaking of God, "is glorified. If we do what he says, we're glorified. That you bear much fruit." That is how our belief comes to fruition, in bearing fruit. "And if we do this, then," he says, "you are my disciples." You know, genuine belief in Jesus Christ is not a passive experience. It does take action on our part. It takes us being willing and able to do something. Disciples of Jesus Christ will act on his teaching and his teaching alone. When it comes to deciding what believing in Jesus Christ means, why not believe and act on instructions that Jesus Christ gave himself? That is what we should do. We've seen that here, and I think that we can see that in the life of Jonah, in the life of several of the prophets. So I'm going to close with this thought-provoking question, and it is this: to what level do we believe?